Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We've been going through Mark for 3-ish years now, so we're going to go back to Mark, chapter 2. It's not your typical resurrection text, although I like to highlight to our people often that we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. Easter is simply could be a helpful day, but it's not the holy day that is set apart. The Lord's Day has been set apart, and on that day, we remember not just the resurrection, but his incarnation, his dying, rising again, and his ascension. So all those things we celebrate. And so today in verses 13 through 17, we're going to look at for whom Christ died, for whom Christ was resurrected, namely sinners. So that's what we're going to see in verses 13 through 17 of Mark chapter 2. So I'll just read those verses. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Then he went out again by the sea. And all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our great Christ, we are thankful that you are a friend of sinners. And we're thankful, O God, that in your dying and rising again, in all that you've done for us, you make those who were once enemies, those who were once sinners, you make them friends. And we're thankful that you've reconciled yourself to us. We're thankful that you've redeemed us in your blood. And we're thankful that you do so for such unlovely, unclean, undeserving people like us. And thank you, O God, that in your time and space, by the work of the Spirit, you showed forth our iniquity. You showed our sinfulness. You showed our wretchedness. But you also showed our sickness. He also showed us the great physician who is our Christ. Thank you that in him our sins are atoned for. Thank you that in him our sins are forgiven and washed away. Thank you that we are made white as snow in what he has done for us. And we're thankful that all these things are sure, all these things are proven by his resurrection from the dead. Thank you that death has no victory, death has no sting for those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he lived, died, and rose again. So we ask, O God, that your people would be strengthened and encouraged by your word today. We pray that if there are any here today who do not know you, show them their sin, but also show them their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, O God, that we need your spirit amongst us now. So we ask that you give us illumination from on high to better understand the things that are found in your word, better understand the marvelous salvation that is found for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that you be with us now by your Spirit once again. Bless the preaching and the teaching, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, growing up, I wasn't the most kind of persons, and it emerged in many times when people would invite me to a party, invite me to their birthday party, or invite me perhaps just to hang out. And sometimes I would ask the question, who's going to be there? And I want to know who is going to be there, and perhaps not just who was going to be there so I wouldn't go, but, you know, if I wanted to know if my friends were going. But I didn't really care about the person who the party was for. I just cared about who would be there. I was concerned about the guest list more than the one who actually invited me to that place. Now, that might be a silly analogy, but I think there are things that are similar to what we see here in Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 2. The scribes and Pharisees don't like who Jesus is eating with. They don't like that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. They don't like that he's eating with the riff-raff. You see, that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to commune with sinners, not be stained by sinners, but commune with sinners, that he might then die for sinners, that sinners might then have life everlasting in him. You see, Jesus communes with the tax collectors and sinners and gives them everlasting life in him. Because remember, Mark wants us to see who he is. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And we see in these verses that Jesus truly is a friend of sinners. The Pharisees are not so. The Pharisees are blind. They don't see their own sinfulness. They only highlight their righteousness. And this is what we see in the section. This goes back. I know we're in Mark 14. This goes back to when Jesus is in Galilee during his ministry there. And we see that he already has rising opposition to him in Mark chapter 2. The scribes and Pharisees have a problem with his mission. They take issue with the fact that he forgives sins. They take issue with the fact that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. They take issue with the fact that he doesn't fast. And they have major concerns concerning their idea of the Sabbath. But one problem clearly emerges, or two problems clearly emerge in these verses: sinfulness and self-righteousness. Sinners, people, everyone who is not in Christ, everyone has sinned against the thrice holy God. Everyone has violated his law. Everyone has transgressed what he has said and not done what is right and fallen short of the glory of God. Sinners do engage in wicked sins. Sinners do engage in heinous acts, and they need a physician who heals, a physician who saves. So sinning is a problem, but so is self-righteousness. And perhaps self-righteousness is sometimes worse because someone who thinks they are good sees no need for a Christ, sees no need for a Savior. And the Pharisees are such ones that we see here. They think they're righteous. They think that they are good. There then is no need for a Christ who saves. And thankfully, Christ is the one who gives forgiveness to both sinners and the self-righteous. So that's what we're seeing in these four and these five verses. In the calling of Matthew is what we see here. Jesus confronts the scribes and Pharisees about the need of the sinner. So it's all about what Christ does for sinners. He is a friend of sinners. So we'll look at this under three headings this morning. First of all, we'll see calling a sinner, verses 13 and 14. Secondly, we'll see eating with sinners, verses 15 and 16. Then lastly, we'll see saving sinners in verse 17. So calling a sinner, verses 13 and 14. Eating with sinners, verses 15 and 16. And lastly, saving sinners in verse 17. So let's first look at calling a sinner in verses 13 and 14. So Jesus is near the sea. He's near the Sea of Galilee. He went up again by that sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Jesus' fame has spread in that land. Here is one who has authority and power, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. We've already seen Jesus' mission, or perhaps it's a reminder for us in Mark 1. He says, I came to preach. I came to preach about the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the gospel. He says that in verses 38 and 39. After he gets away for a while, gets away from the crowds, he comes and he tells his disciples. They're like, hey, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. He says, no, I must go to other cities and preach as well. He preaches also in verses 1 through 12. As he preaches about how he is the one who has power to forgive sins on the earth. And so he is teaching again here in verse 13. Can't get away from these crowds. I'm not a crowd guy, so I would hate that. So any case, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him and taught them. And then so that sets the stage for this encounter with this one who is a tax collector, verse 14. And as he was passing by, so typically, perhaps where they were was a border between various Herods. There are different Herods. There was a border between the two. And usually a border is a good place to levy a tax, isn't it? To collect some tax. Perhaps it's like a toll bridge, so to speak. I hated that toll bridge on the Golden Ears Bridge. I always went around just so I didn't have to pay that toll. Nobody wants to pay any sort of toll. So that's what is like going on here. So they're sitting there ready to collect that travel tax as they pass into another jurisdiction. So he's sitting there, passes by, and he sees this one, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. So this is a calling of one of the disciples. Levi is Matthew, of the namesake of the first gospel. This is Christ calling another disciple, namely Matthew here. This is the last call narrative in Mark's gospel. We assume the other disciples had similar calls. We saw how Jesus called James and John and Simon and Andrew. He says, "Come, I will make you fishers of men." So we see another calling here in verse 14 of chapter 2. And what makes Levi or Matthew so significant is his occupation. He passed by, he saw Levi sitting at the tax office. The purpose for why it's included here is to show who it was that was called. A tax collector was not liked by his fellow Jews. A tax collector was considered one who was greedy, one who would be like a corporate sellout, one who was a cheat, one who perhaps was a traitor to the Jews. And so so they typically work for hires ups. They work, so the Jews were working for the Roman government in this case. And so they had a reputation. A lot of people were repulsed by them. They didn't want to go near them. They were notorious for being very greedy, and the Jews viewed them as unclean because of who they interacted with. You didn't want to be called a tax collector. Let's be honest, we don't like tax collectors today, do we? We don't like people coming and taking our taxes or taking our money from us, whether it's by toll or some other way. We don't like such people, and they were not as well liked here as well. So one who was not liked, one who was not appreciated, one who would be an unlikely candidate to be a disciple of the Messiah. So Levi passes by, son of Alphaeus. There is a James, the son of Alphaeus, in verse 18 of chapter 3, when the list of the disciples is read. Perhaps it either is their brothers, possibly, or perhaps they were dads with the same name, possibly. But in any case, there perhaps is some connection there. But in any case, it is Matthew. Passed by, he saw him there. And notice what he says. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and he followed him. He immediately leaves his past life behind. Not his post unattended. There were perhaps other tax collectors there as well. It's not just he's like, "See you, government. Peace out." Just leaving it empty. He doesn't do that. He leaves his past life behind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. "Follow me." And he does. He's redeemed. He is saved. And he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. A tax collector has been redeemed by this one who is the Christ. Now, there is another example of a wee little tax collector in Luke 19. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. That has just stayed in my mind since I was a kid. We see this little one who was a tax collector. He was rich. He swindled people. He stole money from people. He lied to get money. And Jesus says to him in verse 5 of Luke 19, as Jesus comes to Zacchaeus' house, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And notice verse 7, how people respond. "And when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a sinner, a man who is a sinner.'" And then we see Zacchaeus' change. He restores fourfold all that he has taken. And notice what our Lord says in verses 9 and 10. "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And this one, Zacchaeus, was lost. This one, Levi, was lost, who has now been found by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can make a comment about how disciples need to just drop everything and go after the Lord as an application of discipleship. That's not really the point here. The point really is to see the unlikely disciple that Jesus calls. One who is not the most well-liked. And even the calling of the other men, the fishermen, they're not the sharpest tools in the shed. They wouldn't typically be the ones one would think of to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be one who is connected with the Savior, to be one who is near with the Lord. They chose someone that we would not even think of. When we look for someone, not that I've hired anybody, but I'd like to think if you're looking to hire anybody, you look for someone who's well-suited to the job. And these disciples, at first glance, are not well-suited to the job. But God called them. Christ called them, and he gives them all that they need. God's convention is greater than our perhaps perception. The reality of God, he operates in ways we don't always fathom. He thankfully saves and he uses sinners, even this unlikely disciple who is Levi. So Christ calls a sinner here to everlasting life and also to be one of his disciples. But notice as well, after he calls him, he goes and eats with sinners. So calling a sinner, now I'm transitioning to eating with sinners, verses 15 and 16. Levi's excited. He has to tell everybody now about his newfound salvation and his newfound Lord. So he has a banquet, he has a party, he has a feast. He needs to tell all his friends about Christ. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. So he goes into that place that many tax collectors and sinners also sat with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many and they followed him. Notice the guests, tax collectors and sinners, the riffraff, the people that you would think would not be invited anywhere. That's who Jesus interacts with here. Notice too that Matthew, maybe he leaves his past life behind him. He's redeemed. He's changed. He's not going to swindle anymore. But he doesn't leave his friends behind. He doesn't say, sorry, peace out. I'm a Christian. See you later. He doesn't do that. He still interacts with those who are near to him, the people that are part of his life, even these sinners and tax collectors. Now, the word sinner, as it's used there, he's used in a very technical designation for those who are outside. Now, yes, theologically, it refers to violating God's law, heinous sins that one engages in, but also is used in a cultural sense by the Pharisees. One who was a sinner was one who did not live up to their standards, did not live up to their laws, one who did not live up to what they said. And typically they would add on top of God's law. They would heap things onto it to make life harder, to make life not so fun, to make life miserable, because they didn't want to violate the one law. So they had like five other laws to make sure they don't violate that one law. The problem is that's man's law. That's man's commandments over against God's law. And they looked down upon people. They didn't see their own pride and self-righteousness. They didn't see their own need for the Savior. They thought that they were wonderful and great. Look at all that we do. Even you think of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, the one who prays. The Pharisee is like, Lord, I thank the Lord. I'm not like that tax collector. Thank you that I'm great and wonderful. I smell great. I look good. Isn't this wonderful? And what does the publican pray, the tax collector? Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. One needs to see their sin in order to see their need for a Christ. One needs to know that they have violated God's law. That's why we preach the law. That's why we preach the Ten Commandments, not as a way to be saved, but the Ten Commandments weigh people down. That's on purpose. The law is meant to weigh you down. You cannot carry it. You cannot keep it. You cannot be perfect. Nobody's perfect except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his finished work, that burden is lifted. If you believe upon him, your burden shall be lifted and your sin shall be forgiven. You might think to yourself, you know what? I'm not that bad. I've never shot anybody. I've never done this, that, or the other. I've never stolen anything. Yeah, but the law goes deeper than that. Have you ever been angry in your heart? Have you ever been judgy to the people across the room? Have you ever thought about someone with lustful intent? Well, that violates God's law. When we think even about the first four commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a false idol. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day. You violate that too. You make up other idols. But in Christ, all those are forgiven. If you believe upon him, if you look to him, you shall have mercy. Believe that he lived, died, and rose again. You shall have amazing grace bestowed upon you because of what he has done. And in him, there's everlasting life. And without him, there is everlasting death. I don't know what that's like. I hope to never know what that's like because I'm in Christ. We will die one day, all of us, but those who are not in Christ will die a second everlasting death. but those in Christ have everlasting life in him, because Jesus came to eat with sinners. It says, he sat together with Jesus and his disciples. They were many, and they followed him. The language of reclining there highlights that he formally associates with them, eating food with them. Perhaps, too, one writer says this is foreshadowing when Christ comes back and the bride and groom shall be married at what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb, a great party and a great feast that day when Christ comes back. This is found in Matthew 22. It shall be filled with many sinners who've been redeemed by the Savior. It shall be a great place to be when Christ comes again. And many there, there were many there, verse 15, and they followed him. Now, some highly, perhaps it's not a salvific following. Others say it is. Perhaps it is. But in any case, many followed after him. So perhaps it is a salvific way. They followed after him. They believed him. Just as Jesus said, follow me, they follow him. So Jesus eats with sinners. But those Pharisees, they're outraged with sinners, verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? The opposition is rising. The Pharisees don't like this Messiah who has come. This is actually the first mention of the Pharisees in Mark's gospel. They were legalists. They were ones who said, we have to keep God's law. They emerged in the Second Temple period between 400 BC and when Christ came. They were the conservatives, so to speak, of the three groups of Judaism, Torah, law, and tradition. But usually their tradition was more important than law. And they don't like what Jesus is saying. And they had in their law, you cannot eat with those outsiders, cannot eat with those tax collectors and sinners. So now it could be the case that they weren't even invited to the party. They're just standing outside, sniveling and grumbling. You didn't invite me to the party. But as they perhaps came out, they asked Jesus' disciples, why is it the case? How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Luke's very clear. They complain and grumble. How is it that he does such things? Why does he eat with such scum like these ones? We Pharisees would never do that. Oh, we would never eat with such people like this. We separate ourselves. We clean ourselves. Self-righteous response. Self-righteousness and wickedness is clear. That is the problem that we see. And brethren, unbelievers, we all struggle with it, don't we? We all struggle with pride and self-righteousness. It's everybody else's fault, right? It's their problem. It's my spouse. It's my child. It's this, that, or the other. It's the government. It's that guy. It's this. We always blame other people. I blame other people. We blame everybody else. We never take responsibility for ourselves. And perhaps one of the reasons we live self-righteously is to hide our own sin, to hide our own vileness, to hide our own wretchedness, but it happens. And when people think they are good, then there is no need for a Christ. When people think that they have what it takes to get to heaven, they have no need for a savior. We need a Christ. We need one who saves, because self-righteousness emerges so often. And let's just be honest. We're very much like the Pharisee in Luke 18. You know how I know this? Because I struggled with this as a kid. Rhetorical question. Don't put your hands up. But as a kid, do you ever like it when somebody else got in trouble? When the teacher got mad at somebody else? When your siblings somehow did something wrong? And you're like, yeah, mom, get them. That's great. We're such self-righteous little people, aren't we? We love it when that happens. First of all, it scares us, for one. We don't want the teacher to yell at us. Do teachers even yell anymore today? Like, I don't even know that. With the climate we live in, you're probably going to, you know, hurt their delicate feelings if you yell at people today. But when the teachers yelled at us, it was like, oh, dear. Okay, I need to not do that. But you're also like, yeah, get him. Yeah, get him. Come on, you all do it too. I know I say that a lot. You all struggle with that too. We all get mad at people. Or we're all happy when people get mad at are getting in trouble. Because we're self-righteous. We think we're wonderful and great, but they're terrible, terrible, terrible people. The world does this too. Unfortunately, with remaining corruption, we Christians still struggle with it too, don't we? We Christians sometimes still treat people and even other Christians this way. We separate sometimes from the tax collector and sinner, but we're not supposed to sin with them, okay? We're not supposed to condone the sins that people engage in or we can engage in. But brethren, we are called to live in the world, not of the world. Remember what Jesus prays in John 17, 15? What does he say? He says, Father, I pray that you do not take them out of the world. Father, I pray that you do not take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. How in the world, brethren, are we supposed to evangelize to people if we have no unbelieving friends? Ferguson says, saving the world required contact with it. We must engage and interact with tax collectors and sinners because, brethren, we are redeemed sinners, are we not? Are we not forgiven in Christ? Are we not changed in him? And we must be careful in our Christian walk. We are not self-righteous beings. And thankfully, God forgives self-righteousness, doesn't he? Isn't Paul one of the greatest self-righteous people that ever lived? And God forgave him. God forgives us. There is mercy in him. But we have to be careful. There's all a bit of a legalist in us. We're also nitpicky, that's weird, nitpicky. We're also nitpicky and picky. And we strain out gnats and we swallow camels. We don't see that giant camel hanging out of our gut as we run around. Strain out that gnat. Christ forgives sinners. And he forgives the self-righteous, doesn't he? Christ is good. We need to watch that though, but it is forgiven in him. Because thankfully, Christ eats with sinners. So that's eating with sinners. Let's then look thoroughly and finally at saving sinners in verse 17. And notice we see the proverb that he uses, a general saying. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus brings the matter out in the open, a proverb that they would have known, a physician, a doctor, and their patients. One who is sick requires aid from a physician, right? Typically, when you are healthy, you don't go to the doctor. Although I found in Canada, this is different from when we were in the States, you had to pay for our plan in the States. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to the doctor unless it's really, really bad. Sometimes here we have a little, this hurts, that hurts, this hurts. And we go to the doctor, don't we, sometimes with that? Maybe not now, but maybe it's just because it's free, we get to go. Free, we get to go. But in any case, hopefully if we go when we're feeling sick, not when we're actually healthy. And furthermore, hopefully a good doctor is one that actually touches the sick, right? I had a doctor growing up, we changed, but he didn't, you know, feel, well, there's a lump there. Like he didn't do it, I just want to touch anything. A good doctor is one who actually feels to make sure that something is wrong, doesn't just pass you off. And the Pharisees would never have gone near tax collectors and sinners. But Christ does. Christ, as the physician, goes near tax collectors and sinners and is not contaminated with them. And it's a beautiful metaphor that we see here, a sad metaphor, but beautiful at the same time, where we see how one who is in sin is sick. Not trying to be all psychological with the world, but you see the metaphor that is being used here. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, kids, sin is like a sickness. Sin is like an illness. Sin is something that decays and rots. But Christ is a good doctor who forgives and a good doctor who heals. Christ is the great physician. We see that here. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the beautiful thing about our Christ is his work actually eternally saves. Doctors in this world only prolong life. When someone's life is saved, it's only prolonged for a little bit longer. Only one actually gives everlasting life, and that is Jesus Christ. Only one doctor gives eternal hope and eternal blessing, and that is in him because of his finished work, because of what he has done, because he died on behalf of sinners, and because he's been raised. Death is a result of sin. Sinners deserve death. Christ died that sinners might have life. And if you believe on him and his resurrection, you shall have life in him. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ came in the world to save sinners, and the implication is clear. He must interact with them. And what's so special too is Jesus doesn't require some sort of special thing before he interacts with them. He just interacts with them, doesn't he? He just exchanges with them. And I think, again, an important lesson, which I've already highlighted, I'm going to highlight again, is, brethren, we must treat all people with dignity and respect. Again, not condoning sins, not saying just live any way you want, but being gracious and patient and kind and long-suffering, just as Christ has been patient and gracious and kind and long-suffering with us. Difficult family members, we, as far as it depends upon us, be at peace with all men, doesn't it? What if someone is of an LGBTQ persuasion? Brother, I'm not saying we condone it. I'm not saying we don't preach against it. I know we did talk about that with that Bill C-4 going through and the concerns with that. But brethren, we ought to still be gracious and kind and speak to people. Are we not? They're still, even though it's fallen, even though it's warped, the image of God is still upon all people. Hendrickson says, Jesus does not justify or even condone their manner of life. He regards them as the sick who have to be healed, as the lost who must be found. He had come from heaven to deliver these people from their sins and miseries. When he associates on intimate terms with people of low reputation, he does not do this as a hobnobber, a comrade in evil, birds of a feather flocking together, but as a physician, one who, without in any way becoming contaminated with diseases of his patients, must get very close to them in order that he may heal them. Christ saves sinners. We interact with those around us as well. God is gracious. God is good. And the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is being forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason we're good is because of Christ. Being forgiven and changed in him, being clothed in his righteousness, the Spirit who strengthens us with might in the inner man, Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1, all of it comes from him and his finished work, and even his power to call the righteous, or sorry, call sinners to repentance. He says that, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In this language of repentance, repentance just means change of mind. Just means a change of mind. Change of mind about sin, change of mind about your need, change of mind about Christ, turn from your idols to, in faith, the true and living God. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe in Christ. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And honestly, if you're an unbeliever here today, I do pray you realize how dreadful you are, that you might see how glorious and how good Christ is, that you might believe on him and find life in him. Because Christ came to save sinners. And these Pharisees do not see it. They're blinded, blinded by their own self-righteousness. They're deluded with their sins. They think that what they do is right and that will get them to heaven. But only Christ can get them to heaven and faith in him. You see, Christ is the one who gives life both to the sinner and the self-righteous. And if you believe on him, there is mercy in him. Christ Jesus saves, Christ Jesus is what we need, even as believers. And even as believers, we still have the hope of the marriage supper at the Lamb with all sorts of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all sorts of people who engaged in wicked sins, who were redeemed in him, will all be at that marriage supper of the Lamb, praising God for what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one clear text that highlights this very thing is 1 Corinthians 6. As he talks about who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he gives a long list there. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Then verse 11. And such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Christ takes great sinners and he makes them his great trophies, and he gives great salvation unto them. And again, if you're an unbeliever here today, believe upon him, because he gives everlasting life. Without him, your sins shall be justly punished forever. If you believe on Christ, your sins have been punished in him, and you have everlasting life based on what he has done. Find mercy, find grace. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched. Believe on the Savior, and you shall have mercy. Because thankfully, Christ is a friend of sinners who came into the world, lived a perfect life, died as a perfect sacrifice, has been resurrected from the dead, reigns now, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus really is a friend of sinners. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for your love for us. And thank you that we truly have a friend of sinners who loves us and cares for us. Truly what a friend we have in Jesus, with all our sins and grief to bear. Thank you that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Thank you that he bore our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions, that we might be raised with him, that we might have our number among those in the land of the living, that we might have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you that this comes from what he has done for us. And so we ask, O God, that you would help us as Christians in our battles with sin. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our self-righteousness. And we're thankful, O God, we know that all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in him. And O God, if there are any here today who do not know you, pray that you'd show them their sin by your word and by your Spirit, that you show them Christ, who is altogether lovely, who is mighty and good, and who is one who forgives sinners and gives life everlasting. Thank you, O Christ, that you are a friend of sinners, and be with us now as we go out into the world. May you be honored and glorified in the name of Christ. Amen.